Good morning. It's a delight to be back with you in Spanish Wells. And if you'll recall, those of you who remember when I was here the last time, I arrived and promptly lost my voice and couldn't preach for 10 days. And maybe somebody's saying, yes, those were the days. But you can see, thank the Lord, I'm back in very good voice. And I want to turn with you in the Word of God to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. That will be enough to get us going this morning. By the way, I do have a wife and daughter, and they'll be along hopefully later this morning. If all being well, they've been at a conference in Nassau. So there's no troubles or anything. They have a good excuse for not being here. And thank the Lord they're healthy as far as I know. Now I want to, while I'm here with you in the teaching times we have, both on Sunday mornings and Tuesday nights, to look into the lessons that the early chapters of the book of Genesis has for us. And you might be saying, well, you know, Genesis is nice. There's all kinds of great stories away back in Genesis. But really, how much does that have to do with my everyday life? You know, we live in a modern time and we have amazing gadgets, you say. We have email now and we have fax machines and cell phones and satellite radio. You can be out in a boat in the middle of the ocean now and you can call somebody and pretty much sound like you're right around the corner. And you say, with as complex and as fast-paced as life is, can we really relate to those simple times back in Genesis when everything began? And I want to say, really, yes, we can relate, because if we don't get to understand the principles that God teaches in His Word right back at the book of Genesis, we're not going to be able to understand what's going on in the world today. Moreover, we're not going to be able to solve the problems that mankind has today and that we as individual families face. We need to deal with the issues that the book of Genesis raises. It's not just ancient history. It's not just stories from a long time ago. It's God revealing the basic secrets of life and what we have to grasp if we're going to have a meaningful life, if we're going to realize the purpose for which our Creator made us. Now this morning, therefore, I just want to look a bit with you about what Genesis chapter 1 is going to teach us about God. Because God, being the author of the Bible, He wants to reveal Himself to man. He wants to show Himself to us. And unless you understand God, you're not going to understand His Word. Unless you begin with Him, you're not going to begin to be able to figure out the big issues of life and the solutions to the big problems either. Now, I think it's refreshing the way the Bible begins, in the beginning, God. Because so often our thinking is dominated by man. So often we think about ourselves. You know, you can't even turn on the television without hearing all about man's view of things and man's philosophy and man's thinking. And you turn on the radio, whether it's some station from somewhere else, or whether it's Splash, whatever. You know, we get all kinds of things where we hear different ideas. Splash is pretty good, believe me, compared to what we have over where I live. You hear all kinds of stuff on Christian radio and other radio. And, where we live, it's amazing the things you hear all the time, even in the news. And you say to yourself, what is right? We hear all these different ideas. We hear all these different concepts. How do we know what is right? Well, the Bible says you have to begin with God. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, that's a very important statement. you might say, well, it's pretty simple. Basic words there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I think everybody could understand every one of those words. If we went around and we said, you know, pick out any one of those words and define it, we'd all know what they mean. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty simple. But there's a lot of truth contained right there in that verse. Because when we come to this verse, it says, in the beginning, God's. And what that's saying is, in the beginning, when God began to create, it's self-evident by the verse, it's very obvious that God already was. In the beginning, God was already there. The Bible presents him, in other words, as an eternal God. As a God who always existed. Now keep your finger in Genesis 1 and come over to the book of Psalms, verse 90, or chapter 90, excuse me, Psalm 90, I should say. Having a rough start this morning. Sorry, my tongue will catch up with my brain sooner or later. Psalm 90. Psalm 90 and verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Or some translations will say there, like Mr. Darby's, even from eternity to eternity, you are God. And so when we come to the beginning, in the beginning, God already was. There was never a moment, there was never a time, even before there was time, God already was. There was never any time when he wasn't. God always was. Now, I don't know if you can wrap your brain around that. If you can, you're a smarter person than I am. Because really, that truth goes beyond us. We are so time-bound, and some of you are sitting there thinking maybe right now, yes, when is 10:30 going to come and the preacher going to shut up? You know, but we are so concerned with time and what's happening and what's going to go on later in the day. And I've got a half an hour to do this and 45 minutes to do that. And I have to work till 5 o'clock or whatever. We're so bound by time that when you think back before there was time and there already was God, it kind of makes your head hurt. But there he was. In the beginning, there was God already. In the beginning, God, it says. And that's a wonderful truth about God. Because, you know, when we come on the scene, whether we were born in the 1940s, or the 1950s, or the 1960s, or the 1970s, or 80s, or 90s, or even for those little children that went out that were born in the 21st century, astonishing thing that. But we come along and we think that we're the first people on earth that have ever grappled with the things we've grappled with. That we're the first people to ever have the problems we have. That the difficulties we face are unprecedented. That they've never happened to anybody else before. And really, how are we going to solve the mess we're in the world today? But that's not true. Because when you go back and you look at things, first of all, when you talk to some of the more, as Brother Morris puts it, some of the more mature people on the island, you find out that when they were younger, they faced a lot of the same things, maybe in different forms, maybe they were called different things, but basic issues that they faced were similar. But, you know, what I like when I come and I start the Bible, I realize that when it says in the beginning God, that this God was eternal, that this God never came into being. He always was. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last in the book of the Revelation. He says that he is he who is and was and is to come, also in the book of Revelation. And when we come to this God, he's a God who existed before we did, existed before any of our problems did, existed before this world. And therefore, he's above it and has a total concept of what's going on. He can see the end from the beginning. He knows how it's all going to turn out. He not only knows all the details of history before there was history, before there was time, he knew what was going to happen. And he had already worked out his plans and purposes. You know, sometimes we look back at the cross and maybe we're inclined to think that that was God's plan B. That plan A would have been, well, we should never have sinned in the first place. We should have just continued on obeying God. And since we couldn't handle that, and since we messed up badly and sinned, well, by one man, sin came into the world and death by sin, Romans chapter 5 tells us. And so there we go. God had to come up with plan B. No, not at all. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus was the Lamb of God who was ordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, before there was anything else, before God created the first microbe, the first cell, the first atom, quark, neutrino, whatever kind of little particle the scientists want to talk about, before anything was made, already the Son of God had determined, and the Father had determined, and the Holy Spirit had determined, that he was going to come and be the Savior of the world. Peter says, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. So here you are, God hands you a Savior, he offers a Savior to you, and he says, here is a Savior who has done a work that can take away your sins. He shed his precious blood, it can cleanse you from every sin. Oh God, did you just think of this? No, I thought of this before there was anything else. Before anything was created, already, I had determined that the Son of God would come and die for you and shed his blood. Now, does that make you feel of value this morning? It certainly ought to. That God was thinking about you eons and eons and eons ago, ages and ages back, before there was anything else, God already knew everything about you, what you would go through, what you would face, and he already had determined a solution to your very biggest problem, that he would provide a Savior for you, a Savior whom if you haven't taken already, you ought to because you're not promised a tomorrow. But this isn't the gospel meeting, so I'll confine myself there on that. We come to this verse and we see in the beginning God. Therefore, he is an eternal God. I want to say there's another implication here. In the beginning, God also tells us that this God who always existed is self-existent. That means he needs nothing else to exist. Now that's an astonishing statement, because when we look at our own lives, we need a lot of things to exist. I mean, I need dolphin and crawfish with some regularity, you know, to keep body and soul together, and I need water, and I need friends. I'm created as a social being, and if I'm not around people for a long period of time, I start to break out in a rash or something. Well, not really, but I feel like I ought to. You know, men who are in prison, when they misbehave, there's a punishment they have for them in many prisons of the world where they will put them in solitary confinement. They will put them away where they don't see other human beings. And you know, they can only put them in that position for a certain amount of time. They have to have some human interaction, even if it's with only the guards, because if you lock away a person and give them no opportunity to see any other human being, it has detrimental effects on their mental states. I remember when the Iron Curtain came down and people started to go into Romania, where Nicolae Ceausescu for many decades had held iron grip on the people by his dictatorship. And they had many orphanages in Romania back in the early 90s where they went in and they looked at these children, and they were children that, because that was an atheistic government, they were children that the government said had no value. And these children had been kept alive in the orphanage, but they had never, ever known a loving voice to speak to them. They had had medical people that would come in and keep them alive, basically, and they would be fed, and they would be bathed, and they would be taken care of, but they'd be stacked, you know, four high in bunk bed type of things. And the camera crews went in for some of the big news channels, and they filmed some of these children, little children that looked like they might be, you know, 18 months, 2 years old, something like that. And they said, that's a 5-year-old child. Didn't even develop physically because it didn't have a loving mother to take care of it. It didn't know what it was to have a human being kiss it and hug it and speak gently and kindly to it. Human beings are meant to have affection, to have love, to have social interaction one with another. And so, you'll pardon my wife, she's just arrived. We'll let her come in late, and we shan't make her feel bad about that. Again, she has a very good excuse, and I'm glad to see her. But in any case, God is self-existent. Unlike us, who need so many things to exist, God doesn't need anything to exist. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need food. He doesn't even need human companionship. Because within himself, this eternal God had everything that he needed to exist. And may I add to his self-existence that God was also self-sufficient. John chapter 1 gives us another beginning statement. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we're going to go on to find out later in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1, verse 14. That sort of gives us the clue to who the Word is, because the one who became flesh and dwelt among us is the Lord Jesus Christ. So going back to John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the tense of the verb there is, the Word already was, and he continued to be. So this one who's the Word, he existed before there was time as well. And he existed, says verse 1 of John, he says there that he was with God. Now literally, he was toward God. Now, let's think about body language. If after the meeting this morning you went outside and you saw me go up and greet Brother Jay here from Men of War Key, and I went up and I said hello, and you saw suddenly Brother Jay, he would never do this, this is just an illustration, but he suddenly turned around and didn't say a word to me, just showed me his back. Now, what would you think about that scene? If you didn't hear what I said to him, didn't know anything, what would you think? You'd look at that situation and you'd say, well, there must be something wrong here. Obviously, the last time Keith was on Men of War Key, he misbehaved. You know, he did something wrong. He must have offended them. He did something that really made Jay not want to speak with him. Well, I didn't, as so far as I know. And I'm looking forward to speaking with them after the meeting and meeting their delightful little boy. But in any case, if that were to happen, the body language tells you there's a problem. But if, by contrast, you're going down the road here in Spanish Wells, and you suddenly see two of the teenage people that fellowship here at the chapel, and you see these teenagers standing there, and they're talking, and they're looking into one another's eyes, and they're looking especially happy, and you look at that, and you see them towards one another, they're facing one another, and they're talking, and they're interacting, and you might think, well, at the very least, they're obviously friends, at the very least, there may be something else brewing there, but I can see by the body language that they're interested in one another. Now, if I may say it reverently, John chapter 1 enables us to peer back into eternity and look at the body language within the Godhead, to see the triune God communing within himself, to see the Father and the Son, the one whom John calls the Word, eternally towards one another. In other words, there was never any argument within God. There was never any disagreement. There was never any disharmony. There was always perfect contentment and relationship and harmony and perfect acting in concert, if you will, within God himself. And so God was eternal and self-existent, and self-sufficient. You can derive all of that from just the first verse in Genesis chapter 1. But then what's more, we also learn about this God, that he is triune. I've already mentioned that. That there's one God, the Bible affirms that so often, there's one God, but he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't fathom that either. If I could understand God completely, he wouldn't be much of a deity, would he? But nevertheless, the Bible is quite clear on that, and right here in verses 1 and 2, we get that spelled out for us. Because in verse 1, it is strongly implied, I would submit. There are different words for God in the Hebrew language that the Bible will use, but the one it uses here in verse 1 is the word Elohim. Now, Elohim is actually a plural word. It could be translated gods. And in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent is tempting the man, he says, no, God knows that in the day you eat of the fruit thereof, you'll be like gods, says the King James translation. And that's a perfectly appropriate translation of that word. But here, because it's talking about the one supreme being, although the word is a plural word, it's translated as a singular, in the beginning, God. Not gods, but in the beginning, God. But the interesting thing is, when you come to the verb created, the Hebrew has the capacity to express plurality or singularity in the verb, and this is all the grammar we're going to do with this month, so hang in there. But it's a singularity in the verb. It's a singular verb. In other words, the idea of the verb is that one person is doing it. So you have a plural name for God with a singular verb acting. In other words, this God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was intimately involved in this creation. And we see that triunity in verse 2 when it tells us in the last phrase of verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We'll get it again later in the chapter, verse 27 or verse 26, when he says, let us make man in our own image. So there's this complexity about God, that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now there's more about God in this passage as well. Because in that statement in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, that tells us also that God is powerful. In fact, of supreme power. And being supremely powerful, he is sovereign. That means he is in control of what happens on this planet. He made, after all, everything that there is. You go down the passage, and God created the heavens and the earth. God created the sun and the moon and the stars. God created the waters and the land, and God made them to be filled with different living organisms and food and all kinds of things. God is a powerful God. You see, as he goes through this chapter, he doesn't have to ask for any help. The Bible just says, God said, for example, God said, let there be light, and there was light. There was absolutely no limitation upon his power. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the waters bring forth the living creatures, and all of a sudden, the spiny lobster, the crawfish came forth, you know, and the shark, and the barracuda, and the grouper, and all kinds of things. I'll stop. I don't want to get anybody excited, you know, and extra hungry at this moment. But all of the living things we see and the incredible diversity of life, that magnificent work, God just spoke and it happened. The implication as you read through Genesis 1 is God didn't break a sweat doing this. God is so powerful. He speaks and it is done. He says it and it comes to pass. He is powerful. He can make pronouncements and they will happen. And so the one who orders all things in his creation, he is powerful and he can determine what happens with it. That's a very important lesson to learn. Because we as human beings, we're on this planet and we find out very soon how limited our power is, that while we may have some power and some control over circumstances, we don't have total power. And if you go through your life trying to solve all your problems on your own and trying to do it of yourself, even as a believer, if you try to live the Christian life that way, it's not going to happen, my friend, because you don't have enough power. The only one who has enough power, the only one who can control things, and as Ephesians 1 says, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that is God. Only God has that ability. So here is an eternal God, a self-existent God, a self-sufficient God. He calls himself before Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14, I am that I am. I don't need anything to exist. I am. He's the God who is triune, and he's the God who is powerful, and it goes without saying as we read through this chapter that he's also the God who is wise. Incredible wisdom that God has. Tremendous wisdom beyond our scope or ken, what we can understand. Because, you know, now for many thousands of years, human beings have been exploring God's creation and looking into it, and for the last several hundred years, very carefully and scientifically examining God's creation. And every year they find out more and more of its complexity, of the fact that the creation has design to it. Whether they want to admit there's a designer behind it, or whether they want to think improbably and against logic that it would just come to pass out of nothing with no designer and no force behind it, that really is ludicrous to the human mind, but many intelligent people believe that. Whether they want to admit that or not, they have to admit as they look around at the creation that there is amazing complexity and diversity, and the sheer number of species on this earth just beggars the imagination. Nobody can be an expert on it all. Some people go to college, you know, and they become a marine biologist, let's say. They don't know every fish in the ocean. It's impossible. They specialize. They become an expert on maybe certain families of fish or certain types. But they can't know every single fish. They have to specialize because one little human mind, even if it's a tremendously brilliant human mind, can't know all the fish that are out there. They're still discovering new species all the time. So one human brain can't know it all. But here we go through and God creates it all. God designs it and makes this earth an abode for all this life. A place where all of the life can be sustained, can be cared for. And that indeed tells us something else about God, doesn't it? That this God is not only powerful and not only wise, but he is a merciful God and a God who is good. Now we know that because as he goes down through the different days of creation, he looks back and he says he beholds what he did and it was good. And we get to the end of the chapter and he looks at all that he had made and behold, it was very good. So God cares about good. God cares about what is good. In fact, God is the source and the standard of what is good. He determines what is good and what is evil. And if we try to do that, you know, mankind today tries to tell us what is good and what is evil, and they have a very shifting scale. It may be bad when somebody else does it, but they figure it's okay when they do it, you know? And it may have been bad 50 years ago, but now they think it's not so bad. God doesn't have that shifting scale. He has the standard based on his own character, based on his own assessment of good and evil. And this God of the Bible is a good God, one who makes this planet with all that we need to live. As Paul would point it out later in Acts 17, for in him we live and move and have our being. God doesn't create us and put us on this planet and say, okay, now you're on your own, figure it out. No, God puts us on this planet and says the very best way that you can live human life, the very highest purpose in life is to know me, is to do it my way, is to live your life in dependence on me. That is what God would say. And that is such a vital, important lesson to learn. That the journey is too great for us. That we cannot go through life without God and have it make any kind of sense. That we will never know why we are here, nor where we are going, till we know the God of the Bible. God is a good God. A God who gives us everything on this planet that we need to live. And a God who, time and time again through history, has kept human beings from wiping themselves out. You don't have to worry about it today. Man's not going to annihilate himself in nuclear war. A man is not going to annihilate himself with biological weapons or anything like this, or even pollution. As bad as all that stuff is, and I'm not saying it's okay to drop a nuclear bomb on somebody, or it's okay to let out some biological agent, that may happen on a smaller scale, comparatively. But that's not how the whole human race is going to be wiped out. No, God has a plan for this planet. It's His plan. And He is taking out of this fallen world as we see it now, a people for Himself. And even in this world with all its problems and difficulties, He's using those things to prepare His people and to get them ready for the world that's to come. But we learn something else here about God. We learn about His very character, that it is light. Now notice, light comes from God. Verse 3, "Let there be light," said God, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Now isn't this interesting about God? That He is a God who makes distinctions. He does that all through the chapter. He makes distinctions between the land and the sea. He makes distinctions between the animals that live in the sea and the fowl that fly in the air and the animals that come forth on the ground. And, interestingly, when a male skunk, for example, gets together with a female skunk, you know what kind of offspring is produced? Well, it's not a porcupine, let me tell you. It's a skunk. And the thing you see throughout this chapter is that as God creates both plants and animals, they bring forth, says the Bible, after their kind. So God is very specific about making differences between different kinds of animals and what they're going to bring forth. And in fact, on the last day of creation, He makes a very big distinction in making human beings, which are not just a form of higher animal, not just a naked ape, as some have described us, but so much higher than that. As being God's representatives on earth, those who will bear the image of God and the likeness of God and who are to rule over this planet for His glory. He's a God who makes distinctions. Now the Bible calls that, what the technical term that the Bible will later use for that concept is the term holiness. Holiness means to separate, to set apart something. And God sets apart certain things for Himself. God Himself is holy. He is set apart from His creation. Now, there are a lot of people today in the world that don't believe that. There are a lot of other religions that tell us that God is in everything. You know, God's in the dolphin. So please don't kill the dolphin. Or God is in the rock. You know, so be careful how you kick the rock as you're going down the street. Whatever. God's in everything, they say. But the Bible says, no, that's not so. God made everything, but He's distinct from His creation. He is set apart from it. He is uniquely above it. He is not bound by the so-called laws of nature that we talk about. He is not bound by gravity. He is not bound by the laws of physics. He's the Creator. He's above those things. He's separate from it. And yet, in being separate from the creation, He's not divorced from it. He's not disinterested in planet Earth. He's very interested in planet Earth. So interested that he would send his son to this earth to die so that we could be holy too. But you'll see God making this distinction right at the beginning, that he takes light and he calls it light, and he takes darkness and he calls it darkness, and he separates the two. And the New Testament picks up on that distinction in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the God we meet in the very first chapter of the Bible is a holy God. A God who doesn't condone or do evil. A God who doesn't let it slide. A God who cares about unrighteousness. A God who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. A God who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So when we come to deal with the God of the Bible, he's completely trustworthy, completely truthful, completely honest, completely good, completely pure. All of these things that we think of when we think of light. God is perfectly holy. And therefore, he never disappoints. There's no shadow of turning with him, says the Bible in James chapter 1, and the hymn writer picked up on that phrase, in the hymn, Great is thy faithfulness. So this God who in the beginning created everything is a vastly complex and important being. I'll tell you, for all of his complexity, for all of his greatness that goes beyond our understandings and our human thinking, one thing that's reassuring about Genesis chapter 1 is that God shows himself to be verbal. In other words, God speaks. Now, you know, it could have said God thought and this happened. God didn't need to say it. He could have just thought and boom, there's this beautiful patch of land, Spanish Wells, you know? Sparkles like a jewel in the sun or something. I'm quoting the song. Anyway, he could have just thought and it would have happened. But repeatedly through the chapter, God said, God said, God said. The fact that God says, the fact that he is verbal, shows us he wants to reveal himself to us. This God who made everything doesn't want to be a stranger to us. Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17, I see you have a shrine to the unknown God. Well, that's the God I'm proclaiming to you. The God you don't know, that's who I'm going to tell you about. And you ought to know him, because in him we live and move and have our being. He's not far from any one of us, says the apostle. And this God who speaks and uses words and reveals himself, finally revealed himself in one complete word. That one we read about in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The complete revelation of God to man. A Word, the living Word, who has linked himself to the written Word, the Bible. And so when we come to this book, when we come to the revelation of God in Genesis through Revelation, it's God disclosing himself. God flinging back the veil and showing us what he is like. And until we get to know this God of the Bible, we won't begin to know the solutions to the problems of this world and the bigger issues that face us as human beings. Father, we thank thee this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's holy. He's good. He's powerful, he's sovereign, he's wise. Thou art all these things, Father, and we know them about thee through him. Thank thee for saving us, those of us who are saved here. We don't know, perhaps there's one or two or some here that don't know the Lord Jesus. Father, thou knowest their hearts. Speak to them through thy word. Speak to the children in the Sunday school. We pray that they'd remember their Creator in the days of their youth and live lives that glorify him. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.